Well, if like me, you've been watching what's been happening, then I hardly need to tell you. The shouting may be over, but the tension certainly isn't. The various parties try to work out a deal to pave their way forward. But the great fear tomorrow morning is that the uncertainty of these days is unsettling the stock market and the bond market, and Greece is in chaos, and the whole economy may well follow. What does the Bible have to say to us in days of uncertainty? And how do we respond to days of uncertainty? That is the question that we're going to look at this morning. See, we've got to recognize that the Bible is set in real time. There is, as it were, a timeline. And we sit on that timeline. We'll come to where in a second. We have on one end of it eternity past. Everything that has gone before and creation and so on has come on that timeline. And then we have eternity future, where the world is going. And at some point, the Bible is absolutely emphatic that our world will not last forever and that the Lord Jesus himself will return and judgment will follow. That is not news that most of the world likes to hear, and most people would say you're a nutcase if you come out with things like that in public. You may be sitting right now thinking I'm a complete nutcase, but the Bible insists that that is true, and there is nothing in our world to deny that it's increasing chaos is happening. In the middle of this timeline is the Lord Jesus and the cross. It's not showing up very well on the board there, but I've got a laser thing. You had somewhere. You squeeze the trigger. Don't worry, Paul, too much. Oh, right in the middle. Oh, no, no. Never mind. Ah, never mind. You just stop. You'll jump the whole thing. And the Lord Jesus... leave it there. The Lord Jesus is right in the middle, and the cross and the days, the 30 years that he walked on earth, and so... And then from it, we sit somewhere on the end of eternity, and it may be, the Bible insists... Today, tomorrow, the next day, we don't know, but somewhere on that we sit. And here's the point, here's the key point, that the last days that Paul is referring to in this passage is now. Everything that happened, you can press it now, Paul. Thank you. Everything that happened from the Lord Jesus' return to heaven up until when he comes again is what the Bible calls the last day. So when Paul lived and wrote these words, he knew very well in AD 65, when this letter was written, somewhere around there, he knew that he was living in the last days. And today, we're still living in the last days. It sounds like a slightly alarming term, but it's not in any way suggesting that Jesus will definitely come today, though the Bible says he might. But that all this time is the last days. So the last days he's referring to are the days in which we live. It seems from the end of chapter 4, which we haven't read now, that Paul wrote these words just before his death. And so what we're getting here in this letter, as he seeks to encourage Timothy to keep on keeping on, what we're getting here is a kind of signing off summary of how to live in momentous and disturbing times. Why disturbing? Well, because he begins by summarizing them by painting a picture which we're sadly all too familiar with. We live in a world that is broken. And that is the point of that he is making. Just reread those few verses of chapter 3 with me and you'll see what I mean. Mark this, Timothy, he says, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, this is not going to be universally true all the time. But by and large, you could summarize the last days like this. People, culture, society, by and large, will look like this. People will be lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of money. They will be boastful and proud, abusive and disobedient to their parents. They'll be ungrateful and unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them, he says. If that all sounds rather alarming, think about the highest priorities that our society ascribes to at the moment. The things that really make celebrity. People will be lovers of themselves. Isn't that true? Isn't that the society in which you and I live? Lovers of money. Well, nothing could be more true. What's the great uncertainty about this political situation? I've already said it. It's the bond markets and what will happen tomorrow. I'm not denying that that matters. But it matters an awful lot to some. They will be boastful and proud and abusive. What are the most popular magazines on our newsstands? The ones that talk about other people's lives. Doesn't that just perfectly describe our culture? Where self-esteem is my highest priority, and where any notion of serving others for the common good has been replaced merely by the idea that I, me and myself, the aspiration of celebrity, the what's in it for me ideal, isn't that what characterizes our society that is so badly broken? And in that list you will have found one little bit that sounds, I think, to our ears really quite amusing. In the midst of all of this chaos, people will be, shudder of all, disobedient to their parents. Doesn't that make you want to smile? And the fact that it sounds so amusing is not actually because Paul was out of touch. It's amusing until you realize that the reason it's funny is because the things have become so chaotic that simple family structure, which provided bedrock for the next generation, has become in our culture just something that is basically disposable. I was in the car last week on my way to a meeting, listening to Radio 4, and Woman's Hour was on, as so often it seems to be when I'm in the car on my way to a meeting. And they were talking about marriage and divorce. Now let me preface what I'm about to say by saying that I recognize that divorce is something that many people here have suffered and have been badly hurt by. But I can't imagine anybody here will agree with what was being promoted on that program. I don't know if anybody heard it, did you? They were talking about the solution for stable society is a new concept that's being brought in from the United States called the starter marriage. Just in exactly the same way that you might try a starter home, just to see whether or not you like being a homeowner and whether or not it works. Well, the new solution is a starter marriage. You just try it out for a few years, see whether or not you like it, and it's fully anticipating that it won't work and that you might want to move on to some other way of living. What a horrendous concept. Is it just me? I wanted to yell into the radio, you've lost the plot here. And yet that's exactly the plot Paul says will emerge in society in these last days. Not people who take commitment as serious, though sometimes it sadly goes wrong, but people who don't care about commitment at all. People, says Paul, going on, will be ungrateful. In other words, it's my right to have so and so. They will be unholy. In other words, they will say, who cares anyway? I'm not going to have to account for it. They will be without love and unforgiving and slanderous. In other words, the only person I need to answer to is me. So it's no wonder, in the light of that, he declares in verse 3 that we will live in a culture which is characterized by people who have no self-control, who are brutal, who are not lovers of the good, who are treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. I think last year I used it as an example, but I wonder if you remember seeing the great BMW advert. It had that beautiful, pleasant kind of McDonald's music, you know, the Muzak that they play, and there's this glorious car with these beautiful people, and the sun was shining, and the birds were singing, and they were driving along a beach, I suspect in California or somewhere, and you kind of were projected into this image of how life will be like that. And the great line in the middle of the BMW advert was, joy. That's what we answer to. And I wanted to say, hang on, that's not true. But you're already caught in the spell. And what does Paul say? People will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of good. How accurate do you find these ancient scriptures reflect the world in which we live? And yes, he says, there will be an appearance or form of godliness. The vague behavior of a person who knows that one day they will meet their maker, and there will be a kind of tacit acknowledgement to the things of God and maybe a brief attendance at church and something like that. But people will do that and yet deny any relevance or power to God at all. Have you noticed, as far as our politicians are concerned, how they vied for votes this week, and respectability is in, but apparently it is counterproductive, the pundits tell us, to do God. Remember that famous line, we don't do God. And yet there's an implicit reaction of respectability within the hierarchy, that God is kind of kosher, but we're not going to talk about him much. A form of godliness, but denying its power. Why not? Because, to sum it all up, the age in which we answer to lives for no one but itself, and answers, more to the point, to no one but itself. Yet Paul goes further. You see, as he's describing this broken society, this broken world to Timothy, he wants him to understand that he's not simply talking about the world outside. That's all entirely understandable. His warning is urgent because he warns Timothy to be on his guard, not to get sucked in, literally have nothing to do with them. And you want to say, why? You're telling later on, Paul, to be an evangelist, to go out and to reach a world that is lost and going its own way. Well, the reason he says have nothing to do with them is because he's not actually describing the culture outside. He's describing a culture that works its way into the church. It's a shocking description of the last days. But it's all the more shocking when you recognize that what he's warning Timothy is that Christians, people who claim to be saved by Jesus Christ, to have put their faith and trust in what he's done on the cross, people who have turned from darkness to light, who have a hope of heaven, who would say that they are Bible-believing Christians, they likewise are going this way, says Paul to Timothy. And the way you can spot it, he says, is to be aware of it and alert to it, but look at the method of operation of people who are doing this. Watch what happens and how they function. They are the kind, he says, who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. And if you're anything like me, then you will kind of wince at that and say, oh dear, Paul is not being very politically correct. Are you allowed to say things like that in these days? Can I say that he doesn't mean it with an ounce of sexism at all? He's picking about the most vulnerable people in society, certainly in his society, and probably, I suspect, in ours. People who are in need. And he says they will pick on the needy. The first victims to be dragged away from truth is what they'll be. People who do this are always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Looking back at Old Testament descriptions, he picks up the great battle between God and Moses in Egypt. You remember the plagues in Egypt and Moses leading the people through the Red Sea and so on. And if you remember back to that story at the beginning of Exodus, there is Moses and he goes before Pharaoh. And he's speaking to Pharaoh and saying, God says, let my people go. And Moses and Pharaoh says, no. And Moses is seeking to get Pharaoh to recognize that the Lord is the God, is the only one to be worshipped. And he does various miracles in front of Pharaoh in the early days of that discussion. And Pharaoh brings in his magicians. And they too are able to do these apparent miracles at the same time. Not to the same degree and as well, but even so, they keep up blow by blow for Moses. So Pharaoh's arrogance is maintained, and his magicians are effectively saying, well, yes, there is this thing called truth, but you don't need to worry about it too much. It's all relative. We can do it too. We have the answers as well. The reason that's relevant here is because in Jewish literature, the names of those magicians, Paul quotes here. They're known as Jannes and Jambres. And he says just exactly the same way as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. You don't need to know that, by the way, but it's just worth knowing as a quick key to understanding what's going on. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose truth. It's all relative. It's not just you. It's not just the Bible. It's not just the apostles that have the way to go and the way to respond to God and how to survive in a broken world and live in the last days. We too have it. We've got our own ideas and they're just as relevant, you know. So, says Paul, those so-called religious who likewise stand for themselves rather than God. In our studies in 2 Corinthians, we've been thinking about people who were false teachers, who gradually, subtly, so slowly, draw away people from the Bible and draw people after their own ideas. and promote themselves rather than the gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord. Those who are religiously inclined rather than faithful Bible believers. In a world that is broken, that's what will happen, says Paul. Be aware of it. And in such a toxic environment, it would be very easy to feel overwhelmed or discouraged or perhaps even embattled, even if they will one day be proved to be wrong. But actually, that isn't a right response. There is a contrast to take notice of. Says Paul, listen, see a good example. In a world that is broken, see a good example. Recognize a good example. Verse 10, he provides one. You, however, says Paul, know all about my teaching and my way of life. My purpose and faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra. The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. It's important to recognize that as Paul says these words to Timothy, he was an apostle, someone who had seen the risen Lord Jesus and someone who had been commissioned by Jesus to take the message of Christ to the world around him. He was an apostle, one of the special ones, one of the unique ones. There weren't ten a penny, and you don't get any now. Nobody qualifies today to be an apostle. That is certain. And so on the one hand, as Paul says, follow my example, look at the contrast between me and these false teachers, which is what he's doing. On the one hand, you say, well, that's very easy for Paul to say. Timothy did follow him around, work with him, see his patience in the face of tremendous suffering, and his love, and his endurance, and the persecutions that he endured. And Timothy saw him in Antioch, and how people responded to the truth of the gospel he had to share. And in Iconium, and Lystra, in some of these places, Paul was stoned for his faith and survived. Timothy, you were there when all this happened to me. You see that I'm not out for myself. You see that I'm out for Jesus. Paul's example to Timothy was that of an apostle. And it's difficult for us to grasp, I think, how that functions to us. Of course, what we have now is not bodily apostles standing in front of us as examples to follow. We have the apostles' teaching that we can follow. And that's written for us in the New Testament, which we're going to mention a little bit further in a moment. This is the apostles' teaching. That's why Paul is writing these things. So it's not just Timothy who gets to read it. So elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians, for example, Paul says, follow my example, even as I follow Christ. That's what he's trying to do. He wasn't perfect, as he describes so well in Romans 7. But he was committed to Jesus. That was the trajectory of his life. His goal was to honor Jesus as Lord. His goal was to reflect the one who had saved him. And as an antidote to godlessness, Timothy could look at his life and witness, yes, as an apostle, and follow it, and see that he wasn't one of the false teachers. But there is a broader point being made here that is relevant to us. Yes, we have the apostles' teaching to describe to us how to respond to a world that is broken. We do. But more broadly, his point may be understood as urging Timothy to follow his example as someone in whom Jesus was at work. And see the difference. That's the point, isn't it? You've seen the false teachers and what they're about and how they function and how they deceive and how they pull people after themselves. And you've seen the vagaries of loose Christianity that kind of is churchy, but not much more than that. In contrast to that, says Paul, follow me, yes, as an apostle, but essentially as someone in whom Jesus is at work. You've seen how I've loved, how I failed. You've seen how I've been patient. You've seen how I've endured. You've seen how I've been persecuted and responded. You've seen how people have rejected the truth, but also how others have had their lives turned around by it. You've seen in me, Timothy, God at work. That's the point. And you'd better face it, Tim, verse 12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You see, from Paul's experience and that of others, there is a contrast between true Christians and those whose goal is only to deceive. And the contrast, says Paul, will be obvious. Not least in consistency and faith. Not least, actually, in just the general direction of their life. That's the point he's making. So he effectively says, listen, Tim, learn how to cope in the last days by watching me. You've been doing that. Do it some more. Learn how to cope in the last days. Learn how to live in the last days. Live underlined by watching me. Can I say, if you've been a Christian, a true Christian, someone who has their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've been a true Christian for a while, then implicit in this command to Timothy is that you should contrast with the world around you. That is the first point. You and I should. And that doesn't automatically mean stand out like a sore thumb as the super holy pain in the neck in the office that everybody knows is one of those. But it does mean consistency and love and faith and patience, endurance and trust. But more than that, as you doggedly keep on keeping on with Jesus, be aware of your responsibility, as Paul was, to effectively say to a younger Christian, watch me. You want to know how to cope? Watch me. I don't get it all right. But boy, it's all of Jesus and none of me. Watch him work in me. Watch his consistency at work in my heart and life as I struggle with things. Watch me. Now, there's a challenge for us. If you've been a Christian for some time, how about looking for someone who hasn't and getting alongside them and in actions, if not in words, saying to them, listen, I'll help. Watch me. Let's do this together. This is how we live in the last days. And what they're meant to be watching is not a perfect life, no, but the gospel at work. Verse 14. So that they too can be a contrast. He says to Tim, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it and how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We know from elsewhere, notably Acts 16, and actually the first chapter of this letter, we know that Timothy learned the gospel from his gran and from his mum. That's a perfectly valid way to learn about Jesus, from his gran and from his mum. That's what happened. And the point is, he saw the gospel at work in them. He saw the difference it made to them. And he was brought up to know the Scriptures, which were able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That might sound a tremendously obvious thing, but just ask the question for a second. What Scriptures was Timothy brought up to know? You know what? He didn't have a New Testament to read. It's being written in front of us here as Paul is writing. So that means to say, what Timothy had was the Old Testament. And in that, says Paul, the grasp of those scriptures, the grasp of God's word, it's that that led Timothy to know the Lord Jesus. See, as he went through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, what did he get? He got the character of God. He learned what God was like. He was brought up by his gran and his mum to teach him what God is like from the Old Testament. He learned the struggle of God's people. In the Psalms and elsewhere. He learned the reality of human nature from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs. He learned the futility of godlessness from the prophets. And in every case, he learned the hope of a Savior. If you're tempted to say in 2 weeks' time, God dear, you know, we're New Testament people. Why on earth are we going to delve into the Old Testament prophets and spend several weeks looking at Zechariah? The answer is because it is able to make you and me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Just exactly as it did Tim.
all those years ago. And that word of God, those scriptures, Timothy, says Paul,
those scriptures, the way you've been dealing with them in these past days, the way they've been providing you with an example, the way you've been applying them in your life, keep on with them. Why? Well, because of verse 16. You've got to understand what it is. What you're dealing with is this. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Go back to the picture of the balloon for a second so you can explain it to the kids when they ask you afterwards. When you speak, breath comes out of your mouth. And the breath carries the words. So Paul says, is Scripture, God's word written down. It is his word. It is, if you like, if he uses his argument, it is God's breath. It is right to say, God breathed words. Now, as he spoke his word, he inspired the Bible writers to write them down. It wasn't like a secretary like that, and it wasn't like a machine like that. He inspired them through their character and circumstances and so on to record for us what we needed to know. Scripture contains all we need to know about all we need to know. But can I say there is a double meaning here that I want to reveal to you. Some of you will have heard this before, so forgive me if it's repetition. But it's a really important thing to know when reading the New Testament. This letter was originally written, not in English, but in Greek. And in the Greek language, there is one word for air or breath or whatever. It's the word from which we get air in tires, pneumatic tires. It's the word pneumo, P-N-E-U-N-O. I think that's right. I've written it down wrong here. But anyway, pneumo, as you might spell it, but it's pronounced pneumo. It means air or breath, but you know what else? It also means spirit. Now, why would God go and choose a language for this to be written in which spirit can be air, in which pneuma, the word can be air or breath? And it gets really interesting when you look back in the Old Testament and you find that the Hebrew language in which the Old Testament was written has exactly the same thing. No, not pneumo. In Hebrew, the word is ruach. And it can either mean air or breath or spirit. Now just chuck that into your thinking for a second. Say you're in Genesis chapter 1 and creation is happening. And what does it say? Now the earth was formless and empty and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Let me read it again. Different way. And the breath of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. It could be either spirit or breath, makes no difference. Either way, God spoke and something happened. You see? There's a deliberate resonance there. So you come to the New Testament, John chapter 3. Jesus answering Nicodemus, he's just told him you need to be born again, or born from above, or born of the Spirit, and then he comes out with these words. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Do you know, you could just as well read that by saying, the Spirit blows wherever he pleases. You hear it. Well, in fact, you can't because the he and the its are different. But you get my point. So it is with everyone born of the wind. The context always makes it clear, but there's a deliberate double meaning. How does that work out in what we're reading today? Why is that all that? Why have I been through all that? Why is it relevant? Well, it's relevant for this reason. Timothy, how do you cope in a world that is broken in the last days? You see the gospel at work. And you hold on to that gospel, which is God-breathed, which is God's spirit. People will sometimes say, You know, you Bible-believing Christians, you put far too much emphasis on the Bible and not enough emphasis on the work of the Spirit. And in so doing, they make a really, really crucial mistake. That is, they are separating the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And it's heresy, actually, in its extreme. And it's just so sad in its application. Because you must never separate Word and Spirit. When you are in your quiet time, first thing in the morning, and you bleary-eyed open the Bible, and you read the verses that you've got set aside for that day, and you try to struggle with them, can I encourage you that you are reading the breath of God? And the Spirit of God is taking the breath of God and is working in your life and heart. Every time we open this book, it's not that the pages are crucial. It's that we have God's Spirit who has inspired this, inseparable from the Word that are inspired. Why does Paul want Timothy to keep on with the Scriptures as they are the key to living in these last days? Because, to be blunt, in so doing, he's keeping on with God. No wonder, if that is the nature of the Bible, the nature of Scripture, no wonder it's useful for teaching and correcting and rebuking and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If that actually is the power of this, what you have in your hand here, no wonder he says that it's the key to keeping going. But that's not all that he says to do. Just let's look for a moment. There's so much we could say on chapter 4, and we haven't got time to exploit it properly. But in essence, he says, share it. Share this gospel. Share this truth. Share this word. That is the other key to keeping going. Chapter 4 and verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge. And if that hasn't made Timothy sit up and listen, then I don't know what will. Preach the word. Preach what God says. Preach God's breath. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct and rebuke and encourage. In other words, apply those scriptures. I've just told you what they're for. Use them with great patience and with careful instruction, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn away from truth, this word, and will turn aside to myths, somebody else's word. It's quite clear that Timothy was a young pastor, so you could argue rightly that the command to preach the word is really designed for him in that role. And I guess most of us have been, or some of us at least, have been to commissioning services where, well, the preacher just can't help but pick up 2 Timothy 4 and preach. It's just one of the obvious things to say, isn't it? Preach the word. That's what the job of ministry is about. But if we take a step back for a moment and follow through the point in context, what is the big picture of what he's saying? Living in the last days, with all their chaos and inconsistency, the way to cope in those last days in a world that is broken is to see a good example of the gospel at work and to share that same gospel with others. That is the answer. Do it in season, says Paul. In other words, when people are ready to hear, willing, interested, engaged, yes, more of that, please, and out of season. In other words, when they've had enough and they don't want it anymore and they're saying, oh, come on, can you give us something a bit different? When the apples are ripe and when they're not, in season and out of season, preach it anyway. Apply it to the whole of life, says Paul. Correct and rebuke and encourage, not harshly, but gently and patiently. And do it not least because a time will come when people will not listen to God's word, but will listen not to nothing, but to anything else, turning aside to myths. I am staggered as I see what people will replace their Bibles with in terms of where they get truth. Why are so many churches in such a state? Well, the answer is because they haven't done this. Why do people say Christianity doesn't work? Because sadly, they haven't seen this. They've only seen the turning aside to myths. And the man of God's response, says Paul, is to keep your head, recognize error for what it is, and keep on with the gospel as the key to what you do. How do we live in the last days, by which I mean thrive? Answer? You stick with this stuff. You open the Bible and you see what it says. You don't look for what the horoscopes are saying. You don't look for what the latest pundits or the latest ideas. You go back to ancient wisdom and you read it and you apply it. And you ask God to help you to live it. Friends, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. But we can close with this summary that I hope will last us this week and in the coming days. In an uncertain week, as tomorrow morning we wake up to a country unsure of its government, with an economy apparently teetering on the edge and a plethora of possible ideas to follow, we can be in no doubt at all that we're in the last days. But the answer is to stick with Jesus. And not the Jesus of our own invention, who gives us things that he hasn't promised, but who is nice because we think we'd like him to be nice. But with the Jesus who, as Paul describes, is the Saviour who died. If you're not a Christian, you need to know that and respond to him. He's the Saviour who's risen again. If you're a Christian, you need to have hope in him. He's the Saviour who will judge the living and the dead, who will not let false teachers get away with what apparently they're doing. One day he'll call them to account. And who will take us into eternity.